Well, good morning, Redeemer.
Good morning. Lovely to see you all.
If you have a Bible, please open it with me to Titus chapter 3. Before we open God's Word, let us pray together. Father, we thank you so much for Paul and Titus's mission to Crete. We pray for the work. We thank you for the work that they did there as an example to us. I pray that as we consider how Paul instructed Titus and how Titus instructed the Cretans, that we would remember the grace of God, that we would remember what we were saved from, that we would remember who we were saved by, that we ourselves would be grateful and compassionate people. We thank you and praise you in the name of your Son, and amen. So what we have here today is a trick that Paul plays several times. He gives instruction, and then he tells you the motivation to do what he's instructed you to do. So if you go back to chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, what you have there is instruction. This is how old men are supposed to act. This is how old ladies are supposed to act. This is how young men, young women, slaves, this is how everyone is supposed to act. And then he tells you the motivation for doing those things in verses 11 through 14. And this is what we summarize this by creeds and deeds. When you have the right creeds, when you believe the right things about God and yourself and this world, you will obey the living God. Your deeds will align with your creeds. He keeps doing this. He tells you what to do, and then he tells you motivation for doing it is God. He's done the same thing again in chapter 3. In chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, we looked at last week, it says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Now he's going to tell us the motivation for doing that. He's going to launch into another lengthy theological explanation as to why these deeds are to be done by Christians. So in verse 3, he says, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and in hating one another. So why is it that we show perfect courtesy to everyone? Why is it that we avoid quarreling? Why is it that we are gentle? Why is it that we are obedient to authorities? Because we know what it was like to live in darkness. We know what that chaotic lifestyle is like. Now, when I get into sermons like this, some of you, my beloved saints, are lifers. You've never known a day where the Lord Jesus was not your master, where the Lord Jesus' grace did not shower upon you. And so, even Rachel down here in the front row, don't take a nap, Rachel. This sermon is still for you. Okay? And this is what I mean. All of us were saved from exactly the same thing. Now, I was 25, 24 when I was converted, and I remember hating God. I didn't know it at the time, but I look back and I remember. I hate God, I hate people, I hate anyone made in his image, and all the things that I would do that sound exactly like this. Now, you may never have experienced that before, but this is why, let's just think about it for a moment, okay? If you never hated God, think of a habitual sin that you have, whatever it might be, whatever garden variety, respectable sin that we middle-class American Christians love to enjoy. Think of one of those sins and what it would have become if God's grace had not been suppressing it for 3 decades, right? So imagine a man who has no control over his temper. He lives in darkness. He lives apart from God. And imagine what his temper becomes like after 3 decades. Okay, imagine if your greed, your malice, your envy, whatever that sin is that you struggle with, drunkenness, lying, whatever that sin is, what would it have been like if it had gone uncontested for 3 decades. Now that is what you were saved from. So whether you tasted of the table of demons and now taste of the table of the Lord, or whether you were tasted of the table of the Lord your entire life, either way, we were all saved from the same thing by the same person, right? And this is our motivation. We are aware of what the world is going through apart from Jesus Christ. And because we know that that prepares us to not respond in this outrageous way that conservatives have been responding for the last, I don't know how long, since I became one. As soon as I became a conservative, I was like, oh, we light our hair on fire every time the progressives do whatever new stupid progressive thing they're going to do. And we've been doing this consistently since they took the towers down. That's about when I became a conservative. And we're like, oh, we're going to just freak out about everything now. But why are we freaking out? The people who live in darkness, right? Sinners are going to sin. Unbelievers are going to unbelieve, right? They're going to do the thing that the only thing that they know. And so everything that we have been through, everything we've been saved from, and the person who has saved us, what that prepares us to do is to respond a certain way. Okay, now you have a cause of great compassion. You have a reason to have a great deal of compassion, and it's because you understand Psalm 2. You understand the conspiracy against God. You understand that God interrupted this conspiracy, overthrew this conspiracy, that he has set his son upon the throne, that he rules and reigns from heaven, and that nothing will overcome him. Amen. And this ought to give us a great deal of compassion, a great deal of grace. Now let's think about what Paul does here. Okay, Paul says, we ourselves, right? The great Paul, the great apostle, he says, we were once like this. Now, why does he say that? Why does he say that? Because he himself was someone, remember his story? He hated people. He hated those who followed Christ. He persecuted those who followed Christ. He murdered those who followed Christ. But he also understands that when he enters heaven, it will be to the cheers of the very people he martyred. Imagine Paul arriving there at the gates of heaven, and there is who? Stephen. And there are the people that he persecuted and martyred, cheering that this man was delivered. Now, can you imagine doing that for your neighbor who's annoying, right? We have a hard time imagining it on the high scale, but can you imagine even that really obnoxious guy that rides the same bus as you, who never stops talking to himself, or the drug addict living near your house that makes you so afraid to go out in your car at night? Can you imagine if the person who lives in darkness, who you revile, who you think of in this particular way, imagine that person greeting you in heaven? Right? That's what I'm talking about here. There is something that happens to us. There is something going on in the world that if we don't stop and think about it, it's very, very easy for us to do what? To become arrogant and proud? To think, well, you know, I made it into this club, this super social club with all the fancy clothes and the fancy cars, right? And the good jobs, and we're well-rounded and we're well-adjusted, and I made it into this club because I'm awesome. That is not why you are here. Okay? You yourself were once lost in darkness. And some of you never had to go through that at all, and so you're like the older brother in the story of the prodigal son. So we got the prodigals on one side of the room, and we got the older brother on the other side of the room saying, why are we making such a big deal out of these people becoming Christians? And the point that Paul is making here is we have to remember what we were saved from and who we were saved by in order that we can be what? Ready for every good work, speaking evil of no one. This is how you accomplish this task that he's given you, by remembering what you were saved from and who did the saving. Paul outlines the fallen life before the personal experience of saving grace with a vice list that begins with foolishness and ends in hatred. And this is always how darkness works. It begins with something like foolishness and ends up with murder. Right? So in the very beginning, the first two men born in this world from Adam's loins, right? You've got Cain and Abel. And what? How did that whole process begin? Well, Cain was acting foolishly. And the Lord comes to him and says, well, why are you acting this way? What, if you're not careful here, sin is crouching at the door and he wants to rule over you. And what ends up happening? He ends up murdering his brother. And so we understand this. We understand that a little fool, we look at the news and we see the foolish thing that people are doing, and I don't know how many times I think this is going to end up with murder. That's where this goes, right? And if you interview mass murderers, you know what the mass murder, how it began, with some very simple foolish thing. And so foolishness to us is something that we ought to take very seriously because we know where it leads. We know this process. We know what needs to be interrupted in order for the little bit of sin not to break out into big sin. And this is demonstrated in the wisdom of the world. There's something in policing called the broken windows theory. I don't know if you've ever heard of this, but they tested this out. They parked a Mercedes one time in a neighborhood, and they left it there for like a week, and nothing happened to the Mercedes. Okay? But then they came along, they parked it in another neighborhood that was exactly the same, and they broke the rear or the side mirror on it. And they came back 3 days later, and the tires were gone, right? The car was gutted. Because what happens? A little bit of crime attracts a lot more crime. A little bit of foolishness leads progressively in a long path of unbelief in the same direction towards the worst kinds of sins that people can commit. And so you see people in the world and you say, how did they end up this way? How did they end up, right, trans people singing and dancing in a library for small children? How did we get there? Well, it began with a little bit of foolishness. And so when people want to say to you, hey, you're kind of overreacting to this kind of small sin, you say, listen, don't you understand how this progresses? Don't you understand that the car is driving towards a cliff? And if we start with the small stuff, what we can do is prevent the big stuff. Now, you yourselves understand this. If you can remember, maybe not even in your unbelieving life, but even your Christian life, where you told a small lie. And then in order to protect the small lie, you had to tell a slightly larger one. And then before you know it, you're making up stuff that is like ridiculously not true, right? And you've got this maze of lies that you can't keep track of. And it totally ruins your reputation. It makes it difficult at work, whatever the situation was where you're in it. But this is always what happens. It starts small and works its way to the big stuff. And that's what we see in this list. He says, we ourselves were foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. So you can see the progression of the sins. We understand how the world works. We understand how unbelief works. So why are we acting like we don't? Why do we throw our hands up in the air, like I was saying, and just respond to the world and be like, what are we going to, oh my gosh, what's going on? How did this happen? Well, we know how this happened. In the darkness, right? Living in the kingdom of darkness, under Satan, sin, and death, and self, people started with a little foolishness, and it progressed without anybody interrupting the process, and it resulted in very terrible sins. And the reason that Paul is telling Titus this, the reason Titus needs to hear this, is because of the Cretan character. And if you go back to chapter 1, imagine if this is, right, Paul says to Titus, this is what you're up against. You're a young man, you're going to this place where there's households being disrupted, and here is what you're up against. In chapter 1, verse 10, for there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what ought not to be taught. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commandments of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things appear. To the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Now, if you're like me, you hear that, that's what you're up against. You're like, oh man, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? And by chapter 3, Paul's like, well, you know what to do, because this is what you used to be like. So go back and look at what happened, and that's the process now. This is the mission. This is why we're going to declare. This is why we're going to rebuke. This is why we're going to exhort, as he says in chapter 2, verse 15. This, how did you come to be here yourselves? You were once these very same things as the Cretans. How did you go from that to sitting here? And if all of us sat down and we got out a giant whiteboard, and I was like, okay, let's talk about how we all got here. Now, everybody's going to have a different kind of story. But what are all the stories going to have in common? Kindness, grace, compassion, the declaring of the word, exhortation, rebuke, the humbling of proud people. All of us are going to, we're going to have all these things that are universally common to all of us. And so why, right? We don't need to come up with some new way to reach unbelievers. We know exactly how to do it because we know exactly how it was done for us. And that is Paul's point. That is Paul's point. What were we? Well, we were all the same things that the Cretans were, and or we were spared from being all the same things the Cretans are, and we know exactly how that process works, right? So I took all you lifer Christians, and I put you in a room, and I was like, well, what is it that prevented you from becoming like the Cretans? Well, you know, I grew up in a house that where they read the Bible, and they prayed, and we went to church, and Mom spanked me on a regular basis. And you find out, oh, there's a process to prevent people from becoming this way, right? So here we have all these children who we're trying to hold on to for the kingdom of heaven, and it's not a mystery as to how you hang on to them. It's also not a mystery as to how you go out into the world and attack the things that are evil and wicked that God hates. We ourselves, you and I, were once what? Right? Let's look at some of these things. We were once foolish. And this means that we were without spiritual understanding, and we had to be taught that spiritual understanding. So turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. What Paul is doing in this letter is telescoping a number of things. He says a few words, as I've said before, he's using this rhetorical style where he's leaving out things that Titus, through his long experience with Paul, is supposed to fill in. And we have that situation here with this list. Okay? We ourselves were once foolish. Well, how is it that we went from the foolish life to the wise life? How is it that we went from darkness to light? Okay, we were unintelligent and senseless, and now we have understanding. How did that happen? Well, if you look at Ephesians 4, verses 17 to 21. Now, this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous. They have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness. So those of you who have heard about Christ, what happened? Well, you were taught what? To put off the old and put on the new. That is how you learned it. Right? Don't do that, do this. Here is who Jesus is. Here is what he accomplished. Therefore, go and do these works. Stop doing those works. And so you have an unbeliever and he comes to you. You say you have a neighbor and he's like, you know, I can't stop drinking. I don't know what it is. I have these habits. I drink too much. You say, well, can I be honest with you? This is always what I ask when I'm about to say something horrible. Yeah, I notice that every evening you walk around and visit all the neighbors and you have a beer with each one. How about you don't do that? Right? How about when you get home from work, we go down to the park with our kids and we play there? Now what are we doing there? Now, have I said anything at that point about Jesus? And this is what's so difficult for us when we try to do evangelism. We want to make the presentation and call them down to the altar. But you start small with this kind of thing. How about you stop doing what is not working and you start doing with what is working? You're like, well, all you're going to do is reform the guy and you're not going to necessarily bring him to faith. Okay, well, what would you rather have? A moderately reformed unbeliever, right? Or just, well, you know what, I'm going to present the gospel right now and I'm going to say, you got to say yes or no right now, and then the guy leaves. And we over-spiritualize this and we over-complicate this. How many times in your life have people come to you because your marriage is good, because your kids are obedient, because you seem well-adjusted, and they ask for advice, and you don't know what to tell them? Well, what you tell them is to put off the old and put on the new. This is simple gospel 101 application in our actual lives. You were one way, and now you're a different way. Well, how did you get there? Well, because you came to understand that, right, put that off and put this on. We were taught Christ by being taught what to say no to and what to say yes to, which is Paul's point in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. So the grace that's in the world that we have tasted of, that we know, is not just salvific, it's training us to turn away from one thing and turn to another. And that is how we learned Christ. It's, you know, evangelistically, I've told this before, but this is why doing this is so helpful. I remember in my own life, I became a Christian, and I really liked all the Christians. I really liked going to church. I liked the singing. I liked the music. I liked the culture. Everybody was gracious and kind. Everyone just took me as I am. And I remember looking around and thinking, well, I don't know how to act in this situation. And so what I'm going to do is look at what everyone else is doing, and I'm going to do that. And sometimes what that would do is I would do, like, there were certain things like, well, I'm not going to necessarily, my wife said don't use so many personal examples. Okay, so there were times where I did not believe the thing. I was like, this is unnecessary to stop doing this. You guys are acting this way, and I don't understand why. I don't really believe that you need to stop doing this. But you know what everybody else is doing? Not doing that. Okay. So I'm going to show up, and I'm going to look respectable, and I'm going to act a certain way. And people hear this sometimes, and they're horrified. But you know what I was taught? I was taught Christ this way. This is what Christ expects in his household. This is how you're supposed to act. This is how you're supposed to talk. This is how you're supposed to treat women. This is how what you're supposed to watch. This is what you're not supposed to watch. This is what you're supposed to listen to and not listen to. And I believed in Christ, but I didn't know Christ, but I came to know Christ in the simple process of putting off and putting on. And we underestimate the power of this. Don't do that. Do this. Is a proclamation of the gospel. Because, you know, because say you have the neighbor, okay, and it doesn't work. You try this new plan, and it doesn't work. Okay, so then what are you going to say to him then? Okay, well, there's something wrong, right? You go further up from just external obedience to now, okay, now let's talk about your heart issues. Why is it that you don't stay at home when you get home? Oh, okay, now we're into some very serious stuff. And I'm telling you, this is how it works. You start with very simple things, just addressing basic foolishness, and you begin to work your way up into more serious topics. And it doesn't always work because, right, and this is where, again, people, well, what if you ask that question, why don't you want to stay at home, and it offends him and he leaves? Well, you did what you were supposed to, okay? It's not your responsibility to get him to do something, right? He's a grown-up, and he will do what he wants to do. But your job is to point him in the right direction. Paul says, and this carries right into the next thing, he says that unbelievers are led astray. And why are they astray? Because there's only one way. There's only one way to live. Jesus Christ is the way and the truth, right, and the life. He's the light of the world. That's what we're told in John 8:12 and 14:6. Jesus is the only way. And if you don't know, right, if you don't know him, you're not going to go the right way. And that's what I'm talking about. You can start with behavior, but eventually people... What? You can't just change your heart. And people be like, well, I'm trying to do this, and I'm trying to do that. And ultimately, the problem is what? The problem is their heart. You will eventually get to this point. And you yourself, right, when you see some person, a neighbor or a person in the world, and you say, look at this guy going astray. Look at this guy. He's a lost wanderer in this world. And Paul says, remember that you once were a lost wanderer. And unless someone had stopped and given you directions... Where would you be now? Where would you be now, right? If you were not raised in a Christian home, where from day one, as far back as you can remember, everybody was giving you directions to heaven, where would you be now if you hadn't have had that? Or if somebody hadn't taken the time and like, you know, the direction you're going is not good. What you need is Jesus. He's the only way you're going to love your home. He's the only way that men are not going to become overwhelmed by your responsibility and stop distracting yourself from your household. The only way to go there and love one woman and the children that you produce with her is by loving the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is how this progresses. You work your way up to the deeper, more meaningful issues. And you know that you once were led astray. Okay, and I, this is where even you lovely lifers, I keep coming at you a little bit, but I have a lot of you here in my body. Some of you, even though you knew the way, weren't exactly, you know what I mean, on the way, right? Sometimes there's those roads that run alongside the freeway, and you're like, why is that guy on that road when he could be on the freeway going much faster? I mean, he's close to the right? He's close to the fast lane, but he's on the slow lane. And sometimes there are lifers who, well, they were going the right way, generally speaking. But, you know, you see the, you check your phone, I want to go to Mount Vernon. And I can take the 38-minute version or the 2-hour and 12-minute version. I never know why they, people are so afraid of the freeway now that they're giving you 2-hour and 12-minute versions of getting to Mount Vernon, which takes me hither and yon. And there are some lifers who, that you were like, you know what, I am going to go the right way, but I'm going to take the 2-hour and 12-minute version. So all of us know, and until we are thinking about Jesus and wanting to please Jesus and considering what he wants of us and how to obey him, until he's front and center and we're focused on him, not until that happens is it truly a Godward life that we're living. And all of us need to be what? We need to be have these things declared to us. We need to be exhorted in this. We need to be rebuked in this. There's only one way, and his name is Jesus. There's no other way. No other religion, no other worldview, no other philosophy that's going to get you there. Paul has described, up to this point, the nature of unbelief. What does it consist of? Well, it's foolishness, and it's wandering around in the world not knowing the direction, right? It's living in darkness. But what are the fruits of this kind of thinking? When your mind is absorbed with darkness, when you're going in the wrong direction, when you don't know the Lord and you don't care about him, what is the fruit of this kind of life? That's what he gets to next. He says you're a slave to various desires and pleasures, you're full of envy, and you are hated and you hate one another. Now, that sounds awful, doesn't it? That sounds awful. But how often do we consider the world and the way they are doing things, and we hope that they experience this? How often are we taken up with vengeance instead of compassion? When you really, if you remember, how happy were you, right? How well-adjusted and content were you back when you were an unbeliever? And you're running around in life, totally wandering. How joyous was that lifestyle? And this is why Paul wants us to sit down and do this exercise. Don't you remember who you were? You're not at a loss as to how to help these people. You know exactly how to help them because you were helped yourself. And there's been times lately where I myself, right, who know exactly what it was like to live in this world, think, yeah, well, you know, the left is just eating itself now, right? They're just going at one another, all that hatred. It's like the feminists are all angry at the trans, and the trans are angry at the BLMs. And I'm like, yeah, baby, go at it. I'm like, look at this hatred. Look at this envy. Look at these rivalries. Look at this destruction. And I want to just sit on the walls and cheer. But is that the Christian way? Is that the Christian way? Is that really what God wants us to do? To sit back and watch the world devour itself? Now, on one level, strategically, it's very helpful. And while the enemy is distracted in this fashion, it is easier to make a move on them. But we ought not to just sit back and pop some popcorn and be like, okay, all right, let's have the feminists take out the transies now. Woo, feminists. Right? And how many of us have been cheering for this kind of thing? This lifestyle of foolishness and wandering, aimless wandering, leads ultimately to the hatred and destruction of one another. That's what we see in Cain and Abel, and this is what we see in every human heart unless God intervenes and holds us back from the natural progress of these sins. And the word slavery is used here again. And, you know, I talked about this a few weeks ago when I did a sermon on slavery. You know, in chapter 2, they call it a bondservant because you can't call Christians slaves because we hate slavery. Slavery's right, and go back and listen to that if you want to hear my views on slavery. I think it's funny that when we're talking about unbelievers, they have no problem translating it as slavery. Right? This is okay to say slavery. Why wouldn't they say bondservant now? I don't understand. Oh, because okay. Yeah. There's a lot that goes into all of that. But I want to point out that what Paul's saying is that you were slaves of that. Okay, and if you think about it logically, you were slaves to that. Well, am I not a slave anymore? If I am a slave, what am I a slave to now? And that's what I'm talking about, the style that he's writing in. He wants Titus to remember Romans 6 that was read for us today. He wants us to remember the part from Ephesians that I read earlier. He wants us to remember that we were slaves to Satan, sin, death, and self, and now we are slaves of God. Now, because we're in the household of God, we're slaves to God, and our master is different, and his conduct is different, and his expectations are different, and he's comparing these two things. Because in our household, what do we do for one another? Right? The law of Christ, the law of grace, the one another's, the mutuality commands, they're called. There's 33 of them spread throughout the New Testament. What? You greet one another, love one another, show preference towards one another. It's you lay your life down for others. That's the ethic of God's household. The ethic of hell, right, is this. Eat each other, right? The big dog wins. How eventually did they come up with Darwinism? It's pretty obvious, right? The big dog wins. It's what they've been trained in their pagan minds for centuries upon centuries. And we know, what did Jesus say? If you hate one another in your heart, what is it? It's murder. In 1 John chapter 3, the apostle says, if you don't love the brothers, right? If you hate your brothers, then you don't love God. And you're murdering them. And hatred is murder. Because hatred and envy is something where you are substituting one person's life for another. Okay, I don't like you. I don't like the fact that you have a bigger boat than I do. I want your boat. And this envy is what leads me to murder. And that's what James says in his epistle. Envy leads to murder. Turn with me to James chapter 4. And this is very important. This is why when I was reading this earlier, I filled in the word hatred with murder. Because hatred and envy lead to murder. They both do. So in James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, it says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you, you desire and do not have, so you murder, you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel? So there's this lack of contentment in the unbelieving mind. Why isn't this better? Why isn't that better? Why am I depressed? Why am I sad? Why is that guy winning? And there is this dog-eat-dog world that leads from emotions to actual quarreling, to actual fighting, to actual warfare. And because what it is I want to put you down in order for me to have more. And the Christian ethic is the exact opposite. I will go down to elevate you. I will lay my life down for you. I will prefer you over myself. I will serve you in the way you need. And by doing this kind of thing, we're turning the ethic of hell, the ethic in the world, on its head. Right? If you're going out of your way to be selfless and serve somebody and lose something yourself in order for someone else to gain, and you're doing this in the world, what is that going to do for people? What are they going to think? What's wrong with you? Look at you, doormat. Right? And sometimes the world sees this kind of thing and considers it weakness and goes after it. But how often are you thinking in your own mind, in your own household, in your own community, how can we go down so that others might be lifted up? How might we go without so that others may have? How might we take the lower place that others might take the higher place? How often is the selflessness that Christ commands of us something that we weaponize? Or, like I've said so many other times, is there no difference between you and the world? Right? If somebody's selling something online and you say, oh my gosh, look at this guy. He's a total idiot. This thing is like $3,000 less than it should be. What should you do at that point? Right? What should you do? Should you just be like, well, I can take this opportunity to really serve myself? How often will you take advantage of situations in order to profit yourself at someone else's expense? Because we're Americans, right? If I can make money off somebody else's misery, I'll do it. If I can gain by somebody else losing, I will do it, right? I have an American flag hanging on my house, and we will take it, whether we need an F-18 to do it or not. This is the American way. And this is the kind of idolatry so close to our own hearts we can't see it. The ethic of hell is me first, you second. The ethic of heaven is you first, me second. And if we simply applied this, think of all that we would do in the world that would be different. Jesus overcame the world by doing what? Thinking of himself first or others? And this kind of bottom line, right? This is what I mean. You learn how, you learn about Jesus, you learn who he is, you learn what he accomplished by living it out yourself. And you say, well, how did he? How did he love these people more than he loved him, his own self? And you go and you read the Gospels and you see, look at what he did. And then you look at the world, you look at your own heart, and you think, you know, that's what the world needs. If we simply did that, we would overcome. Because I remember, there were people who were nice to me when I was an unbeliever who ought not to have been, in my opinion. I remember being an unbeliever thinking, this guy is an idiot. This guy is bending over backwards to help me. What a moron. But man, I took advantage of it. Right? I would take advantage of it every turn I could get. But do you know what slowly happened? Is that I slowly saw that this person was happier than I was. They were more well-adjusted than I was. I was like, this guy doesn't seem to care about himself at all. He doesn't even seem to really think of himself at all. And over time, I'm like, you know, I would actually rather be like that. It was attractive to me. And this is the simple gospel living that is so powerful in a world that is devouring itself. Envy and murder is where foolishness and wandering lead. Envy and murder. And if you look around your own life, and if you see the fruit of envy and you see the fruit of murder, there are problems back at the start. There are problems with what you fundamentally believe about Jesus, who he is, and what he's accomplished, and what he expects of you. And this is how you go home and you do this test. You look around your life, and you say, okay, do I see the fruit of the kingdom of darkness, or do I see the fruit of the kingdom of heaven? And if you go to Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 to 26, you see the difference. Here's how one group of people lives. Here's how this is how people who are slaves to Satan live. And this is how people who are slaves to God live. And ladies and gentlemen, it's that easy. It's that easy to see the difference. It's that easy to look at yourself and see how you're doing. And when you go and you read there, right, and you're not humbled by what you read, again, there is a fundamental problem. Now, one of the greatest sermons preached in the 20th century, probably the greatest, was by C.S. Lewis, of all people. In June of 1941, he was asked to come and preach at Oxford, and he preached. And halfway through the sermon, he was crying so much over what he was saying that he had to leave. And they came out and they played several hymns until Lewis could get his composure and come back out and finish the sermon. The sermon is called The Weight of Glory. And I want to tell you, why did he write that sermon? Why did he give it? You should read it. If you can, memorize as much of it as you can. Okay, but we'll go back to find out why he preached such a powerful sermon before I quote it. And the reason is actually found in his spiritual autobiography called what? You guys know? Surprised by Joy. There you go. And in that, he said this. He had this profound statement. I am a converted pagan living amongst apostate Puritans. And in that statement, what is he saying? He knows what he was. He knows what he was saved from. He knows who he was saved by. And he came into Christianity, and what did he discover? A bunch of people who had forgotten who saved them and what they were saved from. And they had all the external structure, right? They had all this external structure and no heart. And so C.S. Lewis, in The Weight of Glory, said this: to be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable, because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. This is hard. It is perhaps not so hard to forgive a single great injury, but to forgive the incessant provocations of daily life, to keep on forgiving the bossy mother-in-law, the bullying husband, the nagging wife, the selfish daughter, the deceitful son. How can we do it? Only, I think, by remembering where we stand, by meaning our words when we say in our prayers each night, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. We are offered forgiveness on no other terms. To refuse it is to refuse God's mercy for ourselves. There is no hint of exceptions, and God means what he says. So this is my question. Do you forgive others in the same fashion in which you were forgiven? Oh, Mike, but it's inexcusable what they did. Yes. Yes. Well, let's sit down and let's look at the inexcusable in you that was forgiven. The inexcusable in you that we washed off with the water. The inexcusable with you that we preach out of you every week. Inexcusable, of course it's inexcusable what they've done. That's not what we're talking about. And so the forgiveness that we need in the daily life, it's the everyday living in which we need this power of the gospel and to forgive others. And how do we by remembering what we've been forgiven. Is there a log in your eye? Right? A log in your eye and a speck in the other? Or do they have the log and you have the speck? Is what they did unacceptable, no matter what, forever? Or, right, is the way forward compassion? Is the way forward understanding? Yes, that was inexcusable, and I'm going to forgive them because I know exactly what that's like. It is this transfer where you go take the lower place, you elevate others, and you proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know what you were saved from. You know who you were saved by. And so when we go into contact with the world, it's not a mystery as to how we're supposed to act. What overcomes hate? Love. What overcomes sin? What overcomes sin? Obedience. What overcomes envy? Gratitude. What overcomes darkness? Light. This is what we're fighting for. And ladies and gentlemen, you tell me now. Those of you who sat in darkness, are you sitting in light now? Those of you who knew only hate and envy and murder, do you know love now? Do you know those of you who were in the dark place, wandering around aimlessly in this world, and you hated yourself, you hated everyone else, do you not know joy? Do you not know goodness? Do you not know kindness now? So these are the weapons of our warfare for the left hand and for the right, as Paul says. This is what we are going into the world, and this is what we're declaring. This is what we're exhorting people in, and this is what we are rebuking people in. And if you look at anyone in your life and you have no compassion for them, you need to go home, sit in your room, and stare at a mirror until you feel nothing but compassion for them. Okay? Open the Gospels and read it. What was done for you? That's what God is calling you to do for the world. Because some of us are converted pagans, but are we not living in a modern American church full of apostate Puritans? Right? They'll tell us all kinds of things about what Christians are and are not supposed to do. And they'll talk all this big talk. But has the church forgotten what its purpose in this world is? And that is to extend the kingdom of heaven. And you don't do it in any other way than the way the king did it. And that is through selflessly loving others, showing compassion to people who don't deserve it. So this is Paul's plan for Crete. And so why should we have any other plan for Snohomish and King County? Why should we have any other plan for Seattle? But Mike, you don't understand. They're not even charging people with fentanyl crimes anymore, right? And people come up to me with all of their laundry list of conservative problems. And I'm like, yeah, you know what's not going to help here is a Supreme Court justice. That's the last thing we should be considering. How can we love people who don't deserve it? That's how why you're here, and that's how we fill the halls of heaven. That's how we attract people to this Lord who we love and serve. We have tasted of the Lord, and we know that he is good, and that is what we need to be declaring and exhorting and rebuking people in our everyday lives. You know what's been forgiven in you, and so go and forgive. You know what you've received, so go and give. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Father, we thank you so much for Paul and Titus and their work on Crete. I pray that as we consider who and what we were apart from you, Lord, that our hearts would be filled with gratitude and compassion. I pray, God, that you would make us light in the darkness, Lord, that we would not hide our light under the bed, but that we would set it, Lord, high upon the hill. I pray that you would fill us with joy, that you would fill us with love, and that you would, Lord, teach us to be selfless as your Son was selfless, in whose name we pray, and amen.